All right, we can turn in our Bibles to Genesis chapter 1. I thought we were starting a new book this week, everybody's saying. And it's not Genesis, it's Revelation. Revelation's at the other end of the Bible. Well, this Revelation, of course, I think everybody in here is pretty familiar with Revelation and know that in large part, it's a book of prophecy talking about the future, but it's really impossible to understand the book of Revelation without understanding why it's there. You know, there are some books of the Bible. You can read the Psalms. You can read Proverbs. You can take those Psalms and Proverbs into your life and read them and be encouraged and learn some things, learn some great things about how to live your life. And I think the Gospel of John sort of fits into that category. There are a lot of things there that you can take away and understand about Jesus Christ, and I think you can certainly know how to be saved from reading the Gospel of John kind of as a standalone book. However, you really don't know who Jesus is and why he came to the earth, why he came to Israel. I thought he was for everybody. You have no idea who Jesus is without understanding really the Old Testament. And Jesus being taken out of context is a big problem in Christendom. If we just take Jesus out of the Bible, that they're called red letter Christians. You hear a lot about them today. You can anyway. Oh, Jesus said such and such. Well, Jesus never said anything about that. So we just have to make up our own minds about that particular topic. And a lot of that is just nonsense. And this taking Jesus out of context leads to Kingdom Now theology, it leads to amillennialism, it leads to progressive dispensationalism, leads to a lot of problems that we have in the church, and the book of Revelation is very much like that. We could go just jump right into Revelation and start learning about those trumpet judgments and the seals. We're in the seals now. It's happening now. And isn't this great? That would be a big mistake. As if, like so many problems in Christendom, taking Jesus out of context, we take Revelation out of context, we end up with some wrong ideas about what this book is. So today we're going to have, and probably over the next few weeks, we're going to have a brief history of the world because we have to understand, in order to understand where we're going, we have to know where we have been. So in theology, in a seminary class, they have a fancy term for this. It's called the prolegomena. And that, if you go to a decent seminary, that's going to be one of your first classes, if not maybe even the first class that you take. And prolegomena is a wonderful word. Webster's dictionary defines it this way, says that it is a formal essay or critical discussion serving to introduce and interpret an extended work. And we had a discussion before the service started about how long are we going to be in Revelation. It's going to be an extended work. So introduction to an extended work is a great term for prolegomena. We have an English word. It's called the prologue, that comes before a novel or a book, where the author will give you some, you know, we like to just skip over that and go right to chapter one. And you can do that, but you get so much more out of it if you read the prologue before you read the novel or the book. It reminds me of The Lord of the Rings, popular book, very popular movies, and you can jump right into The Lord of the Rings, but if you read The Hobbit first and know that story, boy, you know a whole lot more about what's actually happening. There are a myriad of examples, and Revelation is no different. We have to know what God is doing in the world, has done, is doing, to know what he will do and even why he's doing it. Is he just an angry God who's raining down hail and earthquakes on the world because he's upset? Or is there a purpose? Is there a purpose behind what he's doing now and what he will do in the future? And in large part, I tell you, Genesis chapter 3, just reading, I don't know that I've ever read that out loud before. I've read it to myself a number of times. But reading it out loud, I got to tell you, that's the saddest chapter in the whole Bible. You think about Adam and Eve living in perfect harmony, fellowship with God, the God of the universe. They're talking face to face with him. And then just in disobedience brings such a penalty, brings literal death. And every single problem that we have in our lives goes right back to Genesis chapter 3. But God, the story of the Bible is but God. We mess it up, but God fixes our problems. And that's basically what Revelation is all about. But so is it you're not going to get anything, oh, wow, I never knew that about the Bible in these lessons going forward. And maybe some things. The overwhelming majority of it is going to be things that you already know. But just put it into a context. If you think of it in a context of what you already know about Revelation, talking about the future, and kind of think of, oh, this is why these things are happening, because there is a progression. There's to use the 21st century term, there's a story here that God is carrying out in the world. And Revelation is really just the logical conclusion of what has already come before. And it's important, of course, also to realize that this is God's plan that he's had for the world from before he even created the world. That's one of the main things we took away from Ephesians, that God isn't sitting in heaven wringing his hands wondering what he's going to do next. And that's true in America today with, you know, everything that's happening. God isn't uncertain. He's not nervous about, oh boy, how's this Arizona audit going to turn out? Or what is the conclusion of COVID-19 going to be? He's not trying to dream up a plan to deal with these things. He already knows that. And that's what prophecy is all about. That's what prophecy shows us, that God has a plan for the world. So in our brief history of the world, we'll start at the beginning and why God created man in the first place. What was the purpose of God creating man? How did we mess that up? And how does it progress to God having his creation the way that he originally created it to be back in the Garden of Eden? That's our outline moving forward. But we'll look at God creates man to rule there in the early chapters of Genesis. Then he's going to create a nation from which the ruler comes, the one who will rule over this world. He creates a nation from which he will come. We'll look at how that nation really is a failure almost from the beginning, certainly to the time of Christ, and what was God's plan for that, knowing that Israel would fail. That's the church. We learned a lot about that, of course, in Ephesians. And then finally, we'll see that God fulfills his promises. God made promises to mankind, to the world, to the nation of Israel in particular. How is he going to fulfill those promises? And spoiler alert, that's what Revelation is really all about. But we begin in the beginning with God creates man to rule. First thing that we need to understand that in every book that we study in Flushing Bible Church, we're going to recognize God's word for what it is, as his word. That's a seminary course all of its own that we're not going to really take the time too much to delve into. But, you know, sometimes you can have doubts. There isn't a person in here, including me, who at various times in their life, maybe it's a daily occurrence, that you have doubts about this whole thing. Because we're actually inundated with things to cause us to doubt God's word and the veracity of it, and that sort of thing. Well, a thought that has helped me throughout time, throughout my life anyway, or a sequence of thoughts, is that just look around. This world, this place that we live in is awfully complex. Look at yourself. My eyes, my digestive system, my nervous system, my brain, that can't be by chance. I'm sorry. It cannot be by chance. Therefore, there has to be somebody who created this place. There has to be. It cannot exist by chance. It takes more faith to believe we're here by chance than it does to think, yeah, there's something greater than us who made all of this. And that leads to Jesus Christ, one who came here and claimed to be him, claimed to be the one who created all of this, who came here in human flesh. And he talks an awful lot about this book that we have, his word. And he validates it in his life, in his actions. He fulfills it in his life. That's miraculous. That gives me tremendous confidence in God's word. A whole lot more confidence than I have in CNN and the scientists that they bring on and tell us about God's creation. I've got more confidence in Christ than I do in CNN or any other, or Fox News or any other news outlet for that matter. So that's the way we're going to treat the Bible, as we always do, as God's word. And we're going to do our best to let it interpret itself by studying it, understanding the individual words, understanding the background, and all of those things that we always do. This is foundational to our thinking. So the first thing, we come to, just like we did in Sunday school this morning, great minds think alike in introducing a new topic. It's right there in Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. You know, back in the probably, I don't know, since the 1800s, but particularly in Christianity or Christendom anyway, that concept of God creating the world has come under great attack, even in Christendom, in my lifetime. Certainly, it's the first phrase of the Bible. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. It is throughout the entire Tanakh, the Hebrew Bible. Tanakh just being an acronym for the Hebrew Bible. The Torah is the law, the first five books of the Bible, sometimes called the Pentateuch. That's just a Latin term for the same five books, same idea. A lot of terms that can confuse us. But the Nevi'im is the prophets, and the Ketuvim is the writings. That's just the three basic areas that what we call the Old Testament or Hebrew Bible is divided into. And all three parts of the Hebrew Bible testify to the fact that God created the world, including right in the very first verse of the Bible. The Mosaic Law, perhaps the most important part of the Mosaic Law, is keeping the Sabbath to the Jewish people. That commandment from God himself is based on the fact that God created. Exodus chapter 20 and verse 11, "For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea, and all that is in them." God created everything that is in 6 days. Six literal days. There's no reason to take that as 6 billion years or six periods of time. It says days. And every time in your Bible that you have a number associated with a day, it means a day, 24 hours. This isn't complicated. But he created everything in 6 days, everything that we see, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore, the Lord blessed the Sabbath and made it holy. The most important thing that a Jewish person does on a weekly basis is observe the Sabbath that recognizes that God created the world. Every week, Jewish people are reminded that God created the world and rested on the seventh day. The prophets, of course, also make mention of God creating the world. This is just the teeniest of sampling, so we can get through this in a few weeks and not a few months. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 28 says, "Do you not know? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, he does not become weary or tired. His understanding is inscrutable." Isaiah says that God created the world. Jeremiah says the same thing. "Ah, Lord God, behold, you have made the heavens and the earth by your great power and by your outstretched arm. Nothing is too difficult for you." The writings, the ketuvim, to use the Hebrew term, also claim that God created the world. Psalm 121:1, "I will lift up my eyes to the mountains. From where shall my help come? My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth." Do you have problems in your life? I do. Everybody here does. Look to the Lord who created heaven and earth. If he created everything that we see, he can help our problems. Psalm 139:13, "For you formed my inward parts. You wove me in my mother's womb. I will give thanks to you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works, and my soul knows it very well." We didn't come out of the primordial goo and then suddenly become a two-celled thing. And then we grew into a monkey, and then we changed into people. That's not what the Bible says. And that does great damage to our souls if we think we're just evolved apes. No. The God of the universe created you. He knitted you together in your mother's womb. He cares about you. He knows who you are. That's good for your soul. Do you wonder why the world, our country in particular, is so messed up, why so many people have depression and real psychological damage in their life? They think they're an evolved ape. They just came here by chance instead of being knitted together in their mother's womb, fearfully and wonderfully made by the God of the universe. The Old Testament testifies to the fact that God created. So does the New Testament. Every section of the New Testament points us to the fact that God created the world. Matthew, in the Gospels, Matthew 19:4, Jesus answered and said, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female?" We could spend a little while on this. Not only did God create, he created man. He created them one of two things, male and female. I don't think we have to go into a whole lot of discussion on that. There aren't 100 genders. There are two, male and female. Some people have genetic difficulties or problems, defects that have taken place in their life. But don't let a college professor or a high school teacher tell you that there are 100 genders. There are two Jesus himself said it, male and female. And furthermore, he didn't stop there. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother, not two fathers, not two moms, his father and mother, and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Again, our society is in absolute, unequivocal rebellion to God and his word. Do you ever wonder why these things are going on in our country? It's not because they hate our freedom or they hate the flag, they hate America, they hate God. That's what this whole thing is about. It is absolute rebellion to God and the fact that he created us. They hate that. Satan hates that. John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. God, Jesus Christ, created everything that we see and everything that we don't see in 6 literal days. The book of Acts. Acts 4:24 says, and when they heard this, they lifted up their voices to God with one accord and said, O Lord, it is you who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them, who by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said, why do the Gentiles rage and why do the peoples devise futile things? When Peter was released from prison, a miraculous thing that took place, they praise the God of the universe, the one who made everything that we see. Again, do you have problems in your life? Take them to the one who created all that we see. Paul, on one of his missionary journeys, he did miracles in the sight of these pagan people, and they lifted Paul and Barnabas up as if they were gods. Paul didn't say, oh, wow, this is kind of neat. I could take advantage of this. He didn't do that. Acts 14:14. But when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of it, they tore their robes and rushed out into the crowd, crying out and saying, men, why are you doing these things? We are also men of the same nature as you and preach the gospel to you, that you should turn from these vain things to a living God, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. The book of Acts makes very clear that God created. Colossians 1:15 through 17, speaking of Christ, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on the earth, visible and invisible, and he holds all things together. Romans 8:19, for the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God, for the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will also be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. That's Revelation. That's a wonderful introduction passage, Romans 8:19 through 21, to the book of Revelation. What's going on here? The creation is subjected to futility. God himself is going to fix the problem. And of course, in Revelation itself, one of these days we'll get to Revelation 4:11, a scene in heaven that they say they say, worthy are you, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and because of your will they existed and were created. That people worship God by recognizing the fact that he created all things. That is throughout the Bible. That is just the fact of the situation. And he didn't create it just out of happenstance. He created the world and man in particular for a very real purpose. He created man specifically to rule over the creation. Genesis 1 and verse 27, speaking of Adam, God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. There it is again, right in the first chapter. God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over every living thing that moves on the earth. Then God said, behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the surface of all the earth, and every tree which has fruit yielding seed, it shall be food for you. And to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the sky, and to everything that moves on the earth which has life, I have given every green plant for food. And it was so. God saw all that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. That's why God put man on the earth to rule over it in his stead, if you will, to have a visible ruler over the earth who was ruling for God on his behalf. That's why Adam and Eve were put into the garden, ultimately to bring glory to God himself. God didn't have to create. He did that out of his own volition, his own will, his own motivation, and ultimately it brings him more glory by doing that. And he put man there to rule over it. However, as we saw in our scripture reading, or here even in verse 31, God saw all that he made, and it was very good. At that point in existence, in creation, in history, when we come to Genesis 1:31, there's no sin, there's no death, there's no disease, there's no pain. An animal hadn't died at that point in time. It doesn't exist as far as we can see with our human eyes and our human understanding of the things that had transpired up to that point. Death, sin, anything bad doesn't exist. It's all good. It's all very good, as a matter of fact, in Genesis 1:31. But as we saw in our scripture reading, Adam decided it would be a good idea to not obey God, to go against God, to not recognize him as who he is. And he sinned, and there was a tremendous consequence that we saw because of that. Genesis 3:17, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree about which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat from it. Cursed is the ground. You're going to eat by the sweat of your brow. In fact, you're going to die. You came from dust. Now you're going to return to dust. Implication being, you were created to live forever. Now you're not. Now you're going to die because of your sin. Then it says, verse 21, the Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. Uh-oh, something had to die. When you take the skin off of something, it dies. An animal had to die in order to make a covering for Adam and Eve's sin. That's going to be the first physical death that takes place in creation. There's a spiritual death there. There's a separation between God and Adam because of sin, but God takes care of the problem. He makes a sacrifice for them, covers them with the skin. So again, so they have a tangible example for them that God has taken care of my problem. He's covered me. They can look down and see that physically. However, they're excluded from the garden. They're excluded from the place that God put them to rule over all of the creation. In other words, they've lost the right to rule over God's creation, and that is because of sin. Keep this in mind, again, knowing what you know about Revelation and that it's a book about, largely a book about the future and what's going to take place. Remember, all the way back to Genesis 3, sin, even before that, man was created to rule, but man sinned. Sin causes a lot of problems, all of our problems in the world, but God is going to fix the problem. In fact, we also saw in our scripture reading, God makes mention of fixing this problem of sin, Genesis 3:15. To Satan himself, God says, I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your seed and her seed, or your offspring and the offspring of this woman, there's going to be enmity. He shall bruise you on the head. In other words, that's fancy biblical language for he's going to crush you. You're going to be taken out of existence. You will bruise him on the heel. You're going to have your 15 minutes of fame when you seemingly take down the seed of the woman, but it's just a bruise to his heel. It's not going to do continual damage. That's the first promise from God that he's going to fix and repair this problem of sin. And you want to know what? The whole Bible is the account of how God does that. Genesis 3:15. How that all plays out. Revelation is just simply the conclusion of the story, how this all wraps up. And ever since that point in time, or shortly there before, I don't think it took very long for Satan to come up with the idea that he wants to take God's place. I think he saw creation, saw what God was doing, and decided, I want to be in charge of that. God is in charge of this thing. I want to be like God. I want to take his place and rule over that creation. And so since that point in time, Satan and God have been quote unquote in conflict. There isn't really a conflict. How do you have conflict against a being that is all knowing, all powerful, and is in all places? It's impossible. So Satan thinks he's in conflict with God. God just kind of laughs at him and shakes his head, I would think, in disbelief that he's carrying this on. But we can see this play out throughout really the history of the Bible. Isaiah chapter 14, we won't take the time to read that this morning again, otherwise we'll be here for a couple months getting through all of this information. But it's a good place to go to see Satan, Isaiah 14, verses 3 through 14, and his rebellion against God, Ezekiel 28, verses 11 through 19, are two passages from the Old Testament prophets that show who Satan is and how he fell, how he rebelled against God, what he was thinking. He wanted to take God's place. I want to be on his throne, and all of these kinds of ideas. I think those two chapters look way back to the Garden of Eden and Satan before he even really his train of thought as he is thinking, I want to supplant God. I want to take his place. And then in Genesis 6, we see Satan trying to formulate plans to thwart God's plan of, which is Genesis 3:15, crushing Satan's head. Satan isn't just going to take it lying down. He wants to eradicate that seed of the woman. If I get rid of that seed of the woman, then she's not going to be able to have this child who one day is going to defeat me, would be his thinking. Genesis chapter 6, verses 1 through 4, I recognize that scholars there are many opinions on this. The one opinion I believe that answers the most questions is this, that Genesis 6, I'll just read it, Genesis 6. Now it came about when men began to multiply on the face of the land and daughters were born to them, the sons of God, term that typically refers to angels in the Old Testament, saw that the daughters of men were beautiful and they took wives for themselves, whomever they chose. Then the Lord said, my spirit shall not strive with man forever, because he also is flesh. Nevertheless, his days shall be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days and also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of men and they bore children to them. Those were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown. We can go to other passages in the writings of Peter. Jude make reference to angels who are undergoing intense persecution and essentially locked away forever until they're released. We'll hear about that in Revelation. That'll be exciting. We'll get to talk about this again then. But they are locked away now because they committed this incredible sin that has never been committed since and never will be again. That's angels and women having children. That is Satan's attempt to thwart God's plan to bring a man into this world who will solve the problem of sin. He wants to taint the genetic pool, if you will, make it angelic and human combined instead of just a man to die for the sins of the world. And God kind of solves that problem with a flood that came 120 years after this event takes place. Another attempt of Satan to thwart God's plan, we find in Genesis chapter 11 at the Tower of Babel, that they're going to, that they come together, a whole lot comes out of this as well. They're not going to go throughout the entire world. In fact, in Genesis chapter 11, we've got a better idea. We're just going to stay right here. We're going to build a great society. We're going to build a tower so God can't destroy us by a flood anymore. We're going to make ourselves impervious to any attempt of God to destroy us again, and we're going to have our own way. It's the first United Nations meeting right there in Genesis chapter 11, and God looks down from heaven and says, well, these people, if they can all communicate with one another, there's an awful lot of intelligent people in the world, they can do some a lot of damage to my plan, and so I'm going to give them many languages, divide them, make them do exactly what I said that they were supposed to do, fill the earth and these sorts of things, rather than just be in one place. And that's exactly what took place. That's where the idea of individual nation states comes from, Genesis chapter 11. That's part of God's plan for the world. And it thwarted Satan's attempt to go against God's plan for the world. Then we come to Luke chapter 4. Very interesting, easy passage to skip over. We spent some time here when we looked at Luke a few years ago, and we get a good indication of what's going on in the world from Luke chapter 4, verses 5 through 8. The temptation of Christ is one of the main features of Luke chapter 4. And in one of those temptations, it says, beginning in verse 5, and he, Satan, led him, Christ, up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said to him, quote, I will give you all this domain and its glory, for it has been handed over to me, and I give it to whomever I wish. Therefore, if you worship before me, it shall all be yours. Do you ever wonder why world leaders seem to not be like super nice people that you want to spend time with? They kind of seem evil. And they kind of seem like they want to rule over the world and at the expense of everybody and everything. Interesting. I will give you all this domain and its glory, for it has been handed over to me. When did that happen? I'm not really sure. I think it happened sometime shortly after the fall of man. God took that right to rule over the creation from Adam and allowed Satan to be into that place. Not that he's, and he certainly, obviously, isn't ruling on God's behalf, but he is allowed to give the dominion of the world to whomever he wishes. And I think he's always got somebody, Satan always has somebody in mind that he wants to be the one to do it, to rule for him over this earth rather than God, the one of God's own choosing that he wants to rule over this earth. Satan always, always, always imitates God. He always has a plan that's similar to God with a twist. Did God really say that you would die? Ah, you won't die. You'll just know the difference between good and evil. It's all going to be fine. He quotes scripture almost every time we see Satan in the Bible. He's quoting scripture. He takes it out of context. He twists it just a little bit, just enough to get you off of track. Of course, he doesn't trip up Jesus Christ. Jesus answered him and said, "It is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only." He didn't bow down before Satan and worship him and therefore be given the kingdoms of the world from Satan to rule over. Instead, he worshiped the one true God and carried out his will for his life. But I guarantee you that one day there will be a person who will be offered the kingdoms of the world from Satan. He will worship him, and he will be granted that power over this world for a short period of time. And we learn all about that in the book of Revelation. That's a large part of what Revelation is about. The fact that one day somebody is going to answer that question with, "Yes, I'll do it," and be given that power for a period of 7 years, give or take nothing. 7 years it will last. That's what Revelation, in large part, is all about. Revelation 6 through about 19, at any rate, is all about the fact that somebody's going to take up Satan's bidding, and God is going to finally and full, how God is going to finally and fully eradicate Satan from his position and take back what scholars have sometimes referred to as the title deed of the earth. And Jesus Christ himself will be the one ruling over the planet. How does that happen? In the meantime, 1 John 5:19, we know that we are of God as believers, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. God created man to rule over the earth. Man sinned. God is going to fix that problem. In the meantime, there's this quote-unquote conflict going on between God and Satan. Part of God's plan is to create a nation through which this ruler is going to come. It's very important for us to understand that concept in from the Bible. If we don't understand that, we're really not going to understand much of what the Bible is about. Genesis 1 through 11 is all about God creating the world, God creating man to rule over the world. Man sins. There becomes a conflict between God and Satan, quote unquote. How is God going to fulfill his promise of fixing this problem of sin? And then the world breaks into nations. In Genesis chapter 11, the earth is filled with people and nations, and God doesn't have, so where is this person going to come from? He's got to come from one of these nations. So God creates a very special nation in his plan, beginning in Genesis chapter 12. And that, of course, is the nation of Israel. And the nation of Israel began with one man, one individual in Genesis chapter 12. After the separation of the nations, God has one particular man in mind that he wants to start a new nation that didn't exist really at the Tower of Babel when all the people separated into their various language groups and went and filled the world. There was no such thing as Israel. There wasn't one little group of people who, oh, they speak Hebrew and they live in the Promised Land, or they live in whatever, in the Middle East somewhere. That didn't exist. God specially created this nation from one man by the name of Abram. Genesis 12:1 says, "Now the Lord said to Abram, go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you, and I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing." Verse 3, "And I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse." Notice this, "And in you all the families of the earth will be blessed." So right there, God gives us another major piece of his plan of how he's going to fix the problem of sin in the world. He's going to bless every person on this earth through this man by the name of Abram. He's going to create a new nation through which this one who is going to crush the head of Satan is going to come. Verse 7 of Genesis 12, "The Lord appeared to Abram and said, to your descendants I will give this land. So he built an altar there to the Lord who had appeared to him." God not only made these promises. Can you guys actually read those verses, or does the font need to be a little bigger? Okay. God doesn't just make the promise, but he actually makes the promise and then seals it with a covenant. He gives his word that he is going to do this for this man, Abram. It's not just an empty, promise. He actually backs it up. We read all about that in Genesis 15. I've told you about, I think it was probably my first seminary class where the professor says, you know, "Hey, what's the most important chapter of the Bible?" "Oh, Genesis 1, John 3, and all these different answers. Well, no, Genesis 15, where God actually covenants himself with this man, Abraham, to fix the problem of sin. God gives his solemn word. And this isn't a two-way deal. This isn't a shake of hands between God and Abraham. "Abraham, you do your part, I'll do my part." This isn't a real estate deal or something like this. This is God saying, "I am going to do this for you. And I stake my life on it," as a matter of fact. God staking his very own life on the fact that he's going to fulfill these promises to Abram at the time. Genesis 15, 6, a very important verse of the Bible, says of Abram, he believed in the Lord, and he, God, reckoned it to him as righteousness. There we have salvation by faith, by grace alone, by faith alone, and we could even say by Christ alone, because Abram is looking forward to the fact that God's going to fix the problem of sin, just like he said he was going to in Genesis 3:15. That's what Abram is believing in there. Genesis 15:17, in a Near East custom, God has Abram cut some animals in half and lay them out. And typically the way a covenant would be made in the ancient times, they would cut the animals in half. The two parties of the covenant would walk between the animals that have been cut in half, symbolizing the fact that if I don't keep my end of the bargain, I will become like these animals that are cut in half. In other words, okay, if I don't do my half, you can kill me. If you don't do your half of this bargain, I can kill you. They didn't mess around back then. Genesis 15, 17, God tells Abram to get this all ready, and then Abram is thinking, okay, then I'm going to walk between these things with God. But what happens? Genesis 15, 17, it came about when the sun had set that it was very dark, and behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a flaming torch which passed between the pieces. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram. To your descendants I have given this land from the river of Egypt as far as the great river, the river Euphrates. And I left out the good part. Verse 12, now when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abram, and behold, terror and great darkness fell upon him. Only one party of the two went between the pieces, and that was God himself. God isn't requiring anything of Abram. He's not requiring obedience. He's not requiring that he keeps the law perfectly. He's not requiring that he doesn't sin. There actually was no law at that point in time. He's not requiring he doesn't sin. He's not requiring anything of Abram. He's in a deep sleep. God himself goes through the parts saying, I am going to make you a great nation. I am going to give you this land. And in the background, one is going to come from you who's going to solve this problem of sin. So he is promising to make a nation out of the person of Abram. So what is a nation? We've had a hint of it here, at least. A nation has to have a land. It has to have a place for it to exist. It has to have people for it to exist, obviously, and it's got to have somebody in charge. That's just the nature of a group of people. There has to be somebody in charge. So a nation needs a land, a ruler, and people. And God made this unconditional promise to Abram that he was going to do this. And guess what? God made three other unconditional promises to the nation of Israel to ensure that his first promise to Abram, known as the Abrahamic covenant, that actually is going to take place. He makes a land promise to Abraham. He's promised to give him a land. He backs that up with an unconditional promise to the nation of Israel that they will have a land and that they will live there. Unconditional promise from God. Not you keep up your end of the bargain, I'll keep up my end of the bargain. Unconditional promise that one day the nation of Israel is going to occupy and have as their land a land that goes, Genesis 15, 18, from the river of Egypt as far as the great river Euphrates. That's basically the entire Middle East promised from God to the nation of Israel. Unconditional promise. He promised that they will have a ruler over them in what's known as the Davidic covenant or the seed covenant. That one day somebody, a person, is going to rule over their nation forever. And he also promised them that they would be a holy people, that they would be a people who don't live in sin and rebellion against God. This is going to be a holy nation that is going to serve him. God makes an unconditional covenant to the nation of Israel that he is going to make a holy people to him. And that's where we're going to leave it today. And we will come back to these unconditional covenants and kind of look at them in more detail so we can better understand them and really see this the unconditional nature of them. But in our brief history of the world, we've already covered, quite a period of time there. Over 2,000 years of time have been covered. And we've already gotten a really good picture of what God's doing in the world. God created man to rule, man sinned. God said, I'm going to fix that problem for you. It's going to take some time. A whole lot of things are going to happen to make it exactly the way that God wants it to take place for him to receive maximum glory. That's essentially what God is doing in the world. And so he's going to have someone to rule over this place. And he's going to come from a particular nation. And that is where we'll leave it. I really want to leave you with this one, though. I wanted to get to this. We're going to see this many times throughout our study of Revelation. What are we doing? Why are we learning about all of these things? I just want to learn about all that weird stuff that's going to happen in the future. Well, this quote that we've seen before, a Christian who does not understand what God has done in the past and does not have faith in what God will do in the future will be consumed by the crisis of the present. And that's exactly where we find ourselves today, consumed by the crisis of the present. It moves from one thing to the next because we have no idea what God has done in the past. And so we have no idea what he's doing today. And we have, therefore, have no faith in what he's going to do in the future. That's why I think studying Revelation is really one of the more important books of the Bible to understand. If you understand it in the context that it's given, then you can have faith in what God is going to do in the future, and you will therefore have faith for what he's going to do in your life later on this afternoon as you face the trials of life. And prophecy, the second coming of Christ in particular, which is really another major theme of Revelation, every time it is mentioned in the Bible, it is tied to godly living. Jesus Christ is coming again to this world. Therefore, we should be living lives that honor him today. And that's my prayer for this entire study, for each and every one of you, myself included, that we would be encouraged and uplifted to live for the Lord today, because one day he's coming again for us. Let's go to him in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this very brief look into your word that shows us what you are doing in this world. I pray, Lord, that you would be with our study moving forward, that we would be encouraged to have faith in you today in the difficulties that we are facing as individuals and as a church and really as a nation moving forward. I just pray that we would be uplifted to have faith in you, knowing that you are working in this world and that you are going to bring all things to their proper conclusion. So certainly you can handle our problems today. I just pray that you would go with us, that we would understand that we are saved by grace through faith alone in Jesus Christ, the one who did it all for us. And I pray that would motivate us to serve you with our lives. We pray in Jesus' holy name. Amen. And so since we're in a new book, we'll have a new doxology. 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 23 and 24 say, "Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely, and may your spirit and soul and body be preserved complete without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is he who calls you, and he also will bring it to pass." And all God's people said, amen. Have a great day.